Okay, 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to try to make some progress through this chapter, so we're going to jump right in where we left off last time. We got down to verse 3 last time, so we'll jump in at verse 4, and we established the context of this chapter in our last study, so I'm not going to take any time to review any of that. Let's just jump in here, verse 4, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Now, sin is a big subject in the Bible. And I've preached on the subject of sin a number of times and studied it out. And boy, the Bible has a lot to say about it. And all sin is evil and it's against God. But there's not all sin is the same. There's some differences, and it's referred to with different words like transgression or iniquity, and there's all kind of things to get into if you're going to study that out. But this is one of the verses in the Bible that just tell us plainly what it is. It says sin is the transgression of the law. I think of some other verses, like right here in 1 John. Look in chapter 5, verse 17. "All unrighteousness is sin." So, you got statements like that in the Bible where God said, hey, this is what sin is. And you ought to mark those. Like I said, it's a big subject. There's a lot to it. We know basically it's disobedience to God. And that shows up in various ways. There's not only sins you commit, sin is also the good things we omit. James 4, verse 17, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And then you have Paul saying, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." In Romans 14, I believe that's verse number 23. And so, sometimes people get to thinking they're doing pretty good because they don't smoke and they don't chew and they don't hang with those that do. There's a lot more to sin than that. You have whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In fact, the Bible said the thought of foolishness is sin. That's in Proverbs 24, verse 9. So there are various verses like that. Now this verse here, 1 John 3, verse 4, it does not define all sin, because there was sin before the law. Now look over, hold a marker, and flip to Romans 4. Sin is the transgression of the law, but there was sin in the world before God revealed the law. And the law there John's referring to is the law of Moses, the law of God revealed through Moses. Romans 4, verse number 15. "Because the law worketh wrath, because all have sinned, and there's not a man that has kept all the law, and so it brings condemnation on him. The law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." So transgression is a very particular thing then. It has to do with the law. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Now that verse will help you understand Romans 5. Look in Romans 5, verse number 12. "Wherefore, as by one man," that'd be Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin." And that's the wages of sin, death. "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The proof that all are sinners is the fact that everybody dies. "For until the law, sin was in the world." Okay? Leading up to the time of the law, those 2,500 years, sin is in the world. Notice what he said. "But sin is not imputed when there is no law." That doesn't mean they weren't sinners and God wasn't holding them accountable. We know he was, because death was in the world. Sin came in the world through Adam. There was sin and death before the law. So what does he mean when he says sin is not imputed when there is no law? Well, that can mean, compared with Romans 4:15, that it's not imputed as transgression. It doesn't have the character of transgression. He said, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude. So, they sinned, but not in the same kind of way that Adam did. He said, the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And of course, Christ is the last Adam. The first Adam brought ruin through his sin. The last Adam brings redemption through his obedience, his righteousness. But he said, they did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So then God gave Adam a law in the garden. A very simple law, but it was a law. Don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you see here then, by looking at the statement, they had not sinned after the similitude. There was sin, but sin has different aspects to it. Okay. Now, so when we're here in 1 John chapter 3, and he says, sin is the transgression of the law, you can't take that and say that's the definition for all sin. It's not. But when you transgress the law, that is sin. Now, it's obvious to me that this is being written to people who will be observing the law. Doesn't that make sense to you? The way he says that, he's warning them about not transgressing the law. And the law there is talking about the law of God revealed through Moses. And I'm not going to, for time's sake, try to run a bunch of references, but it's clear to me that the Jews in the tribulation will be observing the law. And for those that have the Holy Spirit, it is a law of liberty because they have the power through the Spirit to keep it. Now, there are some differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's the law, but there's some variation depending on the situation. And Christ gave some made some adaptations when he taught the law in his Sermon on the Mount in view of going into the kingdom. And the book of Hebrews talks about some change in the law. Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but after Melchizedek. And there's some differences, but it's the law. And just one place close by would be the book of James. James deals, he really deals a lot with the subject of the law. And James, and of course, James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, has a special reference to the scattered Jews in the tribulation. And in James chapter number 1, verse 22, he said, but be doers of the word. Now, the word that they had, the New Testament hadn't been written. The word that they had was the word of the law. And one thing about the law, what were you supposed to do with it? Do it. Not the hearers of the law are justified, but the doers. Right? That's what the Bible says. Be ye doers of the word. So, let's read on here. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If they thought they were righteous because they heard the law of God, they were deceiving themselves, because the law of God was not just to be heard, it was to be obeyed. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, and the glass here is like a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. If you stay in that law of God, you're going to know what manner of man you are. You're going to know how wicked you are. It shows you that you're a sinner. And he said, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. And John emphasizes that continuing in the Word. The only law they could look into was the law that had been revealed through Moses. The New Testament wasn't even written. People try to act like James is talking about the New Testament, the law of liberty. It's a law of liberty for those that keep it, and they'll be able to keep it through the power of the Holy Ghost. And even in Psalm 119, it talks about having liberty because he said, I keep thy word. Well, you say, well, why did Peter call it a yoke of bondage? It was a yoke of bondage to those that had to keep it to be saved, but these are people who are saved, and they have the Holy Ghost. And they're not under bondage because they have the power through the Holy Ghost to keep it. So he says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So, having God's blessings by the obedience of the law. And go over to, well, let's read on. If any man among you seem to be religious, and Paul only mentions religion in a negative sense, but there is a true religion that God gives the Jews. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And you can really see in the tribulation how there's going to be those in great need because of not taking the mark, and the need to keep yourself unspotted, in particular in reference to the mark of the beast. But look in James chapter 2. I'll give you one other place here. We'll have to go back to 1 John because I really want to make some progress here. James chapter 2, verse 8. James 2:8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's in the book of Leviticus. That is part of the law of God revealed through Moses. You do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. These are people under the law. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's a high standard. But as we're going to see in 1 John chapter 3, there are going to be people in the tribulation living above sin. They have the capability to sin, but because of being filled with the Holy Ghost, they are going to be faithful to that law. And if you wonder what law James is talking about, look here. He said, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, he's talking about the Ten Commandments here. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now, look at what he says here. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So if I want to know what the law of liberty is James is referring to, he's talking about the Ten Commandments right here. A lot of teachers try to make the law of liberty something else other than the written law of God in the Old Testament, but it's clear that's what he's talking about. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren? And we'll look at this passage again in a moment. Let's read verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Paul would say, yeah. By grace through faith alone. But those that are doing the law demands works, and so the faith must be proven by the works. You can't say you believe the law of God and you're going by the law of God, but you're not doing it. Not how that works. It must be done. It must be obeyed. So back in 1 John 3 then. By the way, Israel is under the curse of the law in the tribulation. If you go and study like Leviticus 26, for an example, there are courses of chastisement laid out where God says what He's going to do to that people for disobeying His law. And that there are things said there that are fulfilled in the tribulation. Israel as a nation is under God's judgment in the tribulation because of their disobedience to His word. And the fact of the matter is, the whole 70th week of Daniel, that last 7 years, is on that nation because of God's wrath. Okay? So all this nonsense about God not pouring out wrath until the end of it, that's not so. The whole week is a result of the wrath of God on that people for disobeying His law. I understand the wrath intensifies. I understand it gets filled up and poured out at the end, but the whole week is marked by the wrath of God. Now, 1 John 3, verse number 5. And you know that He was manifested, of course the Lord Jesus was manifested, talking about His first advent when He came into the world, to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. So if you go back to 1 John 1, He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled the word of life, for the life was manifested. So He's talking about His incarnation. We have seen it, bear witness, and showing to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, And so when he's saying he was manifested, he's talking about his incarnation, and he was manifested in the flesh to take away the sins of his people. When he says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, our there is Israel. Because look back in chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Israel is not reckoned among the nations. They are in distinction from the rest of the world. So he's talking in particular here about Israel. Now, you know, for an example, and you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 1, what was said concerning, and Jesus means, the name means Savior. And in Matthew 1, verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now think about that. So, you know, obviously we know he died for everybody, and that's revealed later on. But what's being said here in particular is his nation, his people Israel, he shall save his people from their sins. Now you and I today are God's people. We have no sins. You follow that? We who are in the body of Christ have no sins. So that statement wouldn't even make sense applied to us. But his people Israel had sins that needed to be taken away. Because one thing about that kingdom, it is a righteous kingdom. And it must be a righteous nation that reigns. And so he has to take away the sins of his people. And this goes back, I mean, we could point out, but let me briefly point out the prophecy in Daniel 9, where he gives the 70 weeks determined upon Israel. But he said about that, he said 70 weeks in verse 24 are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. Now that's got to do with Israel dealing with their sins. Of course, we know he took away our sins also. Thank God for that. And we know that he not only died for his people, he died, as John said, he's not only the propitiation for our sins, but also the whole world. But what about when I read that, it says take away our sins. There's a verse that comes to my mind. Is there a verse that comes to yours? He was manifested to take away our sins. That phrase, take away our sins. John the Baptist pointed him out and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I'm pointing that out as an example, a classic example of anticipating revelation. Because we have the whole Bible, we have a tendency to take something that was revealed later and read it backwards before it was revealed. If you study John the Baptist and what he knew, there's no indication he had any understanding of the suffering of Christ, as far as what it would accomplish, as far as him dying for the sin of the world and so on. Now, he could have made that statement without any understanding of what he was saying. The prophets often said things they had no idea what they were saying. But I have the tendency to think of it this way. The Lamb of God, we're always told in sermons, only has to do with Jesus and his lowly sacrificial service and his death on the cross, and certainly that's true, but it's not only, he's not, the term lamb is not mentioned just in his suffering passages. In Revelation 6, it's the lamb that opens the seals of the book and pours out wrath. The wrath of the lamb is mentioned. The wrath of the lamb is mentioned in Revelation 6. And so, behold the Lamb of God which take away the sin of the world. I know John the Baptist warned about the wrath to come. So he very well could have been saying that he's the one that's going to make this a righteous world. He's going to get rid of the sin out of the world. Speaking of judgment. Now you don't have to believe that. That's my opinion about it. But I don't have time to get into that very much. But just mentioning that that's a possible way to look at it. And so, He said he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The Bible is crystal clear that Christ was sinless. Various statements are made on this. Paul said he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The writer of Hebrews said that he was without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And here John says, in him is no sin. And so it had to be that way if he was going to pay for our sins. It took a sinless sacrifice to pay the price. Those that deny the deity of Christ and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't realize the magnitude of that, because if he was not God, his blood would not have accomplished our redemption. It had to be the precious blood of the Lord to pay our sin debt. The Lord Jesus challenged his enemies, those who wanted to kill him. In John 8, he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And they couldn't do nothing about it. They could not convince him. They can make false accusations. If I stood up this morning in the service and said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He'd say, "Well, you just sinned 5 minutes ago with what you said in your sermon. By the way, the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin." That's what I always make excuse when I say something dumb when I'm preaching. I say, a sermon is a multitude of words. In a multitude of words, the Bible said, there wanteth not sin. I'm going to say something stupid every message. I mean, it's just going to happen. It's inevitable. Because I'm a man. It don't take long to convince me of sin. It don't take long to convince you of sin, but nobody can convince Christ because he was without sin. And so he gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Isaiah 53 has Israel in view. We can now look back at that and read ourselves into it, but he gave himself his soul was made an offering for sin, in particular the sin of his people, Israel. Verse 6, let's read verse 6 through 10. 1 John 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him. Now, he just got through saying in him is no sin. So, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, I think that goes all the way back to how he introduced his policy of evil as recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, lifting up his heart in rebellion against God. But also from the beginning, you see him active and trying to tempt man and tempting man to bring sin into the world. The devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now there's an emphasis in Hebrews to Revelation on being born of God. We know that in this age we are regenerated, but the new birth is not just for this age. This is something that Christ spoke of to Nicodemus, that he said basically was found in prophecy. And we know that there's a new birth in relation to Israel. And so it's very clearly stated that those that are born of God will not sin. Now, the so-called holiness groups, and I say so-called because I doubt they're as holy as they pretend to be. The holiness groups misuse these verses to teach the eradication of the sin nature. They teach that a believer can just get rid of his sin nature altogether and cease from sinning in this life. But, you know, Paul didn't believe that. Paul said, "I know that in me, that is, in my flesh," right now, present tense when he wrote that, "dwelleth no good thing." The flesh is the flesh. The flesh doesn't get saved. Paul said in Ephesians 4, he referred to putting off the old man, he said, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So the old man is corrupt. It's not just was, it is. And it's with you until death or the rapture. You're not going to eradicate the sin nature. And that's easy to prove in the Scripture. First of all, this passage is not even written to the body of Christ in this present age. Also, in the very same epistle, John makes it clear that the tribulation saints can still sin. There is a potential for them to sin. They've not eradicated the sin nature. 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not." I mean, that's the standard. That's the way it should be. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Tribulation saint can sin, and he's okay if he will repent and get the thing right, but there is a certain sin that if he commits, it's over. There's a certain sin that keeps coming up in this epistle concerning taking the mark of the beast, and anybody that does that is damned. And so, I know the tribulation saint, "Brother, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. He's saying, so your brother can commit a sin, and if it's not unto death, that's one thing. But if he commits the sin unto death, that don't even pray for him. Now, 1 John 3, verse 6 through 9 here is... And by the way, let's read, I want to read verse 10 also. Verse 10. 1 John 3:10. "In this the children of God are manifest." And what everything he just said here about being born of God, not sinning, and so on. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." Here's the distinction. "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." So this is, in the context, the test to discern the tares from the wheat. This is a test concerning conduct and righteousness and so on. This is no doubt a very difficult passage. And the most common ways it's handled is this. I'll give you two examples. Number one, John is talking about practicing sin. And I understand that the ETH ending on the words, sinneth, ETH, puts the word in a durative tense, saying a continual thing. And a lot of teachers will say, all John's saying is if you're really saved, you're not going to practice sin. Well, yeah, that might sound good on the surface, but how many times a day do you think you sin? Keep in mind, the thought of foolishness is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you know to do good, do it not. It's sin. We're not just talking about committing murder and all this. Sin is a lot of things. Would you, if I got drunk every day, would you consider that, would you call me a drunk? Would you say I'm practicing drunkenness if I got drunk every day of my life? Well, how many sins does it take to be considered practicing sin? I got news for you. In reality, every Christian practices sin, unfortunately. Now, I'm not trying to make excuse. I'm just saying the people who act like they're above sin, they don't really know what sin is, evidently. Okay? So that just won't work. I don't think, and in fact, in a lot of the new Bibles, they mess with these words and try to water it down and make it match their limited understanding. Another way is, and by the way, as far as the durative tense there saying it's talking about a practice. What about verse 9? "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." There's no ETH there. And it says he cannot sin. That's pretty strong. And so the other primary way it's handled is they say, well, John is teaching that the new nature cannot sin. And the new nature is the Spirit of God. Certainly that's true. The Spirit of God does not sin. So I agree with that statement that the new nature within us does not sin and cannot sin. Anytime we sin, it's what? The old nature, the flesh. But is that what he's talking about here? Notice he said in verse 9, his seed remaineth in him. People say that's the new nature he's talking about there. Well, no, Peter said that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. His seed remaineth in him means he has the Word of God in him, abiding in him, and he is keeping the Word of God. The righteousness is this matter of living by the Word of God, in particular the law of God. So the seed of the Word of God is in him, and he's not going to sin. Those that have the Word of God abiding in them will be a righteous people with the law of God written on their heart according to the new covenant. Now, I don't profess to fully understand the passage, but two things must be kept in mind if you're going to have a shot at it. I think the only real shot you have at understanding the passage is to rightly divide it. And most people just won't do that. They're just convinced that 1 John's written to them. The more I study 1 John, the more convinced I am it's not written to me. It just does not match Pauline doctrine on many levels. So, two things must be kept in mind. Number one, these are going to be people that will be filled with the Spirit and have the power to live above sin. Because according to Ezekiel 36, verse 27, when God puts His Spirit in them, He will cause them to do His commandments. He said, I'll cause you to keep my commandments. Now, these are people that are a first fruit to that new covenant. And so there's a foretaste of that going on here. The whole nation gets under the new covenant at the second coming, but there are tribulation saints that are a foreview of that. They have the Holy Ghost, and God is causing them through His Spirit to keep His commandments. And Zephaniah 3, verse 13, refers to a remnant in Israel that doesn't do iniquity. Let me make sure I quote that right. I mean, and there's, you can go back to prophecy is what I'm saying and find some things that'll help you. If you want to understand 1 John 3, don't go to Romans through Philemon. Go back to the prophets. Because what John's teaching is based on the prophets. Zephaniah 3:13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Well, James said if they bridled their tongue, they got everything else under control. That's the mark. He said, your religion is vain if you can't bridle your tongue. James has a lot to say about the tongue. Here he's saying they're not going to do any iniquity. Even the things they speak are going to be right. For they shall feed and lie down. That's about the kingdom. None shall make them afraid. And so there's this godly remnant. All right? So there will be filled with Spirit and have the power. That doesn't mean they cannot possibly sin as long as they are abiding and continuing, they will not and they cannot in the Spirit commit sin. But then that, because of that flesh, there's a possibility. And if they do, there are some sins that will be taken care of. But there is one particular sin that, and I really think, to be honest with you, that I think John has this particular sin in mind. When he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin and he cannot sin, I really think there's a particular sin especially in mind here. Look in chapter 5 again, in verse number 18. Well, yeah, verse 18. We know that whosoever... Notice the language that matches 1 John 3. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. He's talking about the sin and the death in the context. The sin of taking the mark. Those that are truly born of God won't take it. Those that take it prove they. He said they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, you see. So you can make the point that the true tribulation saint will endure, and those that don't didn't have the real faith. They didn't believe to the saving of their soul. Okay, so you can make that point. Now, but again, that's not the situation you and I are in. But there again, the writers writing to those tribulation saints still hold out a warning to all the saints not to take the mark and not to fall away. Okay, so two things to keep in mind. Number one, they're going to be filled with the Spirit and have the power to live above sin. And number two, there's a particular sin in view. The true children of God will not worship the beast. So I think that helps you understand the passage. At least I hope it does. Now, the general idea in the passage is that the children of God are like their Father. They're righteous. They're righteous even as He is righteous. And Isaiah 26, verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. The true children of God will be righteous even as He is righteous. But the children of the devil are like their father. unrighteous. Jesus said that the Father, He said, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and so on. He talked about how he abode not in the truth, and he's telling those religious leaders that had rejected him that they were of the devil, and they are marked by their unrighteousness. And so there's a test here. The true children of God being righteous like their father, the children of the devil will be unrighteous like their father. False teachers will be known by their unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2 and Jude deals with that. And not only that, as we'll get into 1 John 4, we'll see another main identifying mark of the false teachers is their denial that Jesus has come in the flesh. So, the tribulation saints must be righteous. There's an emphasis here. 1 John 2, verse 28, or verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. 1 John 3, 7, He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. And that is a righteousness that's according to the law. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, and we looked at this the other day, so I won't turn back there, but Matthew 5, He talked about having a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, in that it has to be more than external, it has to be internal, it has to come from the heart. But He was talking about the law in the context. He's talking about the law. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And He's talking about the need to be righteous in accordance with the law. And that's nothing new. I mean, the Bible said in Deuteronomy 6, verse 25, God told Israel, and it shall be our, the Moses speaking to Israel, he said, and it shall be our righteousness, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments. Well, Paul said that I may be found in Him not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is not by keeping the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We have an imputed righteousness, and we need to live that out by faith, but it's the righteousness of Christ. It's not something we've done. It's something Christ is doing through us. There's a contrast there. And then he talked about here in the passage destroying the works of the devil. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. God told the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Christ, he taught about having to bind the strong man, right? And there were things he was doing in his earthly ministry. He was destroying the works of the devil. And through his cross, he not only destroyed the works of the devil, for an example, it says through his death, burial, and resurrection, Paul said he abolished death. But Hebrews 2:14 talks about He destroyed him that had power of death, that is the devil. Now listen, in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted of the devil in the wilderness, the devil said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. But after His resurrection, Jesus told His disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. You see a contrast there? In Matthew 4, Satan had the kingdoms of the world. After His resurrection, He said, now all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus could have took over right then, but God has a plan, and it will happen. The kingdom got postponed, you know about all that. And so, understand this, Jesus defeated Satan through death. He defeated Satan through His death, burial, and resurrection, but the full sentence is not executed yet. He has destroyed the works of the devil, but the devil's still active, and his works still go on. But there's coming a day when the Lord comes that He will be bound in a pit for 1,000 years and then afterward be cast to the lake of fire forever. And Christ has the authority to bring in His righteous kingdom, and He will at the appointed time. 1 John, we got about 5 minutes. Look in verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. And so He's been talking about righteousness. Now He's going to get into particular talking about love, and that's an emphasis in 1 John. The two great commandments is to love God and to love your neighbor. And those are both found in the law. That's not something Jesus originated in His earthly ministry. That was found in the law of Moses, to love God and love your neighbor, two great commandments. And love is the root that produces righteous fruit. Christ gave His disciples a new commandment. We've looked at this many times in John 13. He calls them His little children and says that a new commandment I've given you, that ye love one another as I've loved you. And that's going to be a sacrificial love. Not just loving your neighbor as yourself, but even more than yourself, and being sacrificial in how you serve others. And so as we go through this passage here, you'll notice that love is manifested by sacrifice and hatred by murder. So understand that. That'll help you with this passage. Look here in verse number 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Come out, Satan. Now, he's saying that spiritually. Just like in John 8:44, Jesus told the religious apostate Jews, you're of your father the devil. That meant in a spiritual sense. And Cain represented them. I mean, and notice what he said. Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, Abel. And by the way, Abel's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, the shepherd. And you can get into a lot of things there prophetically about Cain and Abel. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. The Jews killed Christ out of envy and hatred because he was righteous and they were not. And his righteousness exposed their unrighteousness. Understand this. He said Cain's works were evil. Before he committed murder, before he slew his brother, Cain was evil, yet he was a religious man. He was a man that believed in God. He was a man that tried to worship God, but it was the way of Cain. Jude referred to the way of Cain, which is a self-righteous, bloodless way. And those self-righteous Jews didn't believe they needed the blood of Christ. They rejected him. They rejected his message. They were trusting in themselves, and religion, self-righteous religion, is evil. You understand? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Well, Abel was righteous by faith. In Hebrews 11, verse number 4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. God had made it known they were to bring the blood sacrifice, and by faith Abel brought that, and so he was righteous through faith. But Cain was envious. Cain murdered his brother. And I'll tell you, the apostate Jews, just like they did with Christ in his earthly ministry, they're going to persecute the godly remnant in the tribulation. And religion always persecutes true righteousness. I'm talking about the wrong kind. I'm not talking about pure religion like James referred to. I'm talking about, you know, the self-righteousness there. He said, marvel not, my brethren. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. As he taught them in John 15, they hated him, they're going to hate them. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Now, truly, you and I who are saved in the body of Christ, Paul said, we're taught of God to love one another. And that's a good evidence that we're saved, is that we love one another, because I couldn't care less for the brethren before I was saved. You know? But when you get saved, you're in the family of God, and you love the brethren, it comes from God. But I know that I've passed from death to life because of the Word of God, not because of my love for people. Because I don't always love people like I should, even as a believer. But here he's saying you'll have assurance that you're of God because of your righteous works, loving the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, Jesus taught in Matthew 7, he said, the law said not to commit adultery. He said, I say if you look on a woman to lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And so the pure law that Jesus taught dealt with more than just the external, dealt with the internal. He's saying if you in your heart hate your brother, you are a murderer. And by the way, those apostate Jews hated Christ, and guess what they ended up doing? Murdering him. Peter indicted them for murdering their Messiah. Okay? And so he's saying a murderer, this is one that, this will come to fruition. These apostate Jews are going to betray the godly Jews. They're going to be, these godly Jews are going to wind up being martyred. They're going to be delivered up and turned over. They're going to be murdered. So this is actually talking about murder. And these apostate Jews think they're doing God a service. They think they're on the right side, just like Saul of Tarsus thought he was on the right side in his ignorance. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God. because he laid down his life for us. That sacrificial death for us. The love of God is proven by this, but notice this, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Godly remnant is going to have to take care of one another to the point of laying down their lives. Understand, and we'll have to stop there, but understand, you go through 1 John 3 there, the issue of love is going to show up by sacrifice, and the issue of hatred is going to show up in murder. And it fits perfectly with the situation in the tribulation period. Our Father, thank You for the Word of God.